Well, good morning, everyone. Let's pray as we come to God's word, as we study that passage together. Would you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would fill each of us with your Holy Spirit, that he might bring your word to life for us today. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and our minds through the scriptures. Please help us to understand this passage as we study it together. Please help me to explain it clearly. And please would your spirit apply these verses to each of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you to come up right now to the microphone and introduce yourself, what would you say? I guess a typical introduction would sound something like this. Hi everyone, I'm Jim, I'm a high school teacher, I'm married to Jane, and we have two children. Or maybe, I'm Jenny, I'm a uni student at Deakin. Or maybe, I'm Jill, I look after two little ones at home, I'm married to Dan. Typically, when we introduce ourselves to one another, we talk about what we do, and we often talk about our immediate, our nuclear families, particularly if we're married. But in other cultures around the world, that isn't how people introduce themselves. They introduce themselves very differently. And in many parts of the world, when people introduce themselves, they'll tell you about three things. They'll tell you about their extended family, they'll tell you about their tribe, and they'll tell you about their land. And those three things are intimately related to each other. Your family belongs within an ethnic or tribal group, and your family and tribe belong on the land. So someone might introduce themselves like this. My name's Washira. My people have belonged on these hills for generations. My father and my uncle are elders in our clan. My mother is greatly respected in our village. We're a farming family, and all my brothers and cousins live around here. One of our CMS missionaries was comparing Australia with the country in South Asia where she serves. She said, Australia is a country of 22 million individuals. The country where I work is a country of 22 million families. And countries like that, they're countries where family relationships are so important. Those are countries where mothers are held in very high honor. In fact, women, and particularly mothers, embody the honor of the whole family. So in South Asia, your mother is your most powerful friend or your most feared enemy. And in those kinds of cultures, your extended family defines you. Your mother, your father, your uncles and aunts, your cousins, your nephews and nieces. You are who they are. They give you your identity. That is the culture of millions of people around our world. And that was largely the culture of first century Palestine at the time of Jesus. Jesus lived in that kind of a society. He lived in a society that was built on the foundation of extended family. So listen to verse 46 again. Someone told Jesus, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." That is extraordinarily scandalous. Extraordinarily scandalous. In a culture where honor comes from your family, those are shocking words indeed. As Jesus somehow rejecting his mother? Is he speaking against family life? What's going on here? Well, let's try and delve into these verses and work out together what this passage is all about. I'm going to start in the second half in verses 46 to 50, and I've called this the identity of the true disciple. So verse 46 to 50, the identity of the true disciple. Now these verses bring to an end two chapters that we've been studying together that are all about conflict. We've been working through a series looking at Matthew chapter 11 and 12, and we've seen that Jesus is in conflict with a whole number of different people and places. So Jesus is in conflict with the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, and particularly Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees and with the scribes and the teachers of the law. But at the beginning and the end of these two chapters, Jesus is in conflict that is far more surprising and much closer to home. Remember back to our first sermon in this series, beginning of chapter 11. And you'll remember that John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus. The messengers came, they said to Jesus, John wants to know an answer to a question. The question's this: are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? So John the Baptist was confused and uncertain about the identity of Jesus at the beginning of chapter 11, and now at the end of chapter 12, Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to speak to her son. And we know from the parallel passage in Mark's gospel that this isn't just a friendly social visit. Mark tells us that Jesus' family have come to take charge of him because they think he is out of his mind. Now, of all the people in the gospel stories, John the Baptist and Mary are perhaps the last people we would think to be in conflict with Jesus. John's mother, Elizabeth, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were relatives. Both of them had experienced extraordinary miracles. You know the stories. Elizabeth became pregnant when she was barren and elderly, and Mary became pregnant when she was a virgin. And God sent angels to speak to both of their families. Those stories must have been part of their family folklore, mustn't they? All families have their favorite stories. I'm sure you have your favorite stories. My dad loves telling the story of me and my brother banging 6-inch nails into the lawn. We can see the story coming a mile off, and we're rolling our eyes long before he gets to the punchline about how we destroyed his lawnmower. But the family stories for Mary and Elizabeth were truly extraordinary. You can imagine the kids asking, can't you, Mum, tell us about the time when the angel spoke to you. Mum, tell us the story about Uncle Zach being struck dumb by the angel. Mum, why can't the angel strike Uncle Zach dumb when he comes for the weekend? Those stories must have become part of Mary and Elizabeth's family folklore. But in these chapters, John the Baptist doubts that Jesus is the Messiah, and Mary is worried that her son has lost his mind. It's hard to think of two people who had a better chance of understanding Jesus than Mary and John. But in these chapters, they're left on the outside. They have not understood. But who does understand? In these chapters, who is on the right track? Answer: little children and simple fishermen. The end of chapter 11, do you remember that the Father has revealed himself, not to the wise and learned, but to little children. And now at the end of chapter 12, we're told that these simple fishermen, these disciples, have done the will of the Father. Someone told Jesus, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And to get to the heart of those verses, we need to see the difference between Mary and the disciples. Mary and her other sons are standing outside the door, and the disciples are sitting on the floor in front of Jesus. But where are Jesus' mother and brothers? They're not out there. Jesus doesn't point to them. He points to the disciples on the floor in front of him and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." So why? Why are the disciples his mother and his brothers? Well, because they've done the will of the Father. So there's something going on here. There is something about these disciples that means that they have done the will of the Father. And there's something about Mary that means that she hasn't done the will of the Father, at least not at this point in the gospel story. So what is it that the disciples have done that Mary hasn't? I mean, they both know Jesus, don't they? Both would call him a friend. Both would say that they're in a relationship with Jesus, even that they love him. But only the disciples have done the will of the Father. So what is it that they've done? Well, here's the answer. They have given up everything to follow Jesus. You see, only the disciples have redefined their lives with Jesus at the center. So Mary is still approaching Jesus as his mother. She's coming to Jesus and saying, "I'm your mother. You should be behaving in a way that respects me." Mary wants Jesus to fit into the way that she thinks life works. She wants Jesus to fit into the person she thinks she is. And that is absolutely not what the disciples have done. They haven't tried to make Jesus fit into their normal everyday life. They have totally redefined their lives with Jesus at the center. Many of them were fishermen. They haven't tried to work out where Jesus should sit in their boat so that they could go on fishing. They have left their boats behind, given up everything, and followed Jesus. These verses are all about identity. If you stood with Mary outside the door and you asked her, "Who are you?" she'd say something like this. She'd say, "She's married to Joseph the carpenter. She lives in Galilee. She has a number of children. She's got a first child called Jesus. In fact, he's a bit of a worry. He seems to have got very religious. He's preaching inside at this very moment, and she's looking forward to having a good chat with him." If you squeeze through the crowd and get into the building, and you find Peter and James and John, and you say, "Who are you?" they would say, "I used to be a fisherman, but I gave up everything to follow Jesus." See, the critical difference between Mary and the disciples is this. Mary wants Jesus to fit into her identity, but the disciples have found their identity in Jesus. Let me say that again. Mary wants Jesus to fit into her identity, but the disciples have found their identity in Jesus. And that means that the disciples have done the will of the Father in heaven, and Mary, at this stage of the gospel story, has not. In first century Israel, your honor, your status, and your identity came from your family. But in the kingdom of heaven, your honor, your status, and your identity come from Jesus. That is the great discovery that these disciples have made. And it means that they are no longer fishermen. They are now followers of Jesus. And the challenge of this passage is for us to do exactly the same as the disciples have done. To define our lives with Jesus at the center. And to find our meaning, our identity, and our purpose in him. That is the identity of a true disciple. Secondly, in verses 43 to 45, the wickedness of this generation. Let me read those verses again. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Well, that little parable links the passage that we looked at last week and the verses that we've just studied. The basic point, I think, is fairly straightforward. In Jesus' story, a person has an evil spirit that is cast out of them. The evil spirit goes and wanders in the desert for a while and finds no place to rest. So it returns to the person who it first possessed. And finding that person's life vacant and unoccupied, the spirit moves back in with seven other evil spirits even more wicked than itself. Now clearly this passage is teaching the vital importance of turning to God and being filled with his spirit in the event of being released from demonic possession. A person who has been released from an evil spirit is in terrible danger if they are not then filled with the Spirit of God. They dare not leave their life vacant and unoccupied. If they've experienced God's power to release them from evil, they cannot remain neutral. They can't say, thanks very much, God, for releasing me from the evil spirit. Now I'm going to ignore you. Now, according to the story, that neutrality, that indifference, is incredibly dangerous. And their final condition will be far worse than where they started. And the reason that Jesus tells this little story is to issue a stark warning to the people he's talking to, a people he describes how? As a wicked generation. Now, he's not saying that every single person in that generation has been demon-possessed. That's not the point. Rather, his point is that the whole generation is just like the man in the story. The man in the story experienced God's power, he benefited from God's power, and then he ignored God. And the generation that Jesus was speaking to, they have seen extraordinary signs of God's power. Many of them have personally experienced God's miraculous touch in their lives. They have seen Jesus. They've seen someone greater than the temple. They've seen someone who is greater than Jonah. They have seen someone who is greater than Solomon. They have seen someone, they have seen Jesus who is the greatest prophet, the greatest priest, the greatest king. And they couldn't care less. They think that they can remain neutral. Their attitude is one of total indifference. And like the man in the story, they are in terrible danger. It's the same message as we saw back in chapter 12, verse 30, when Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Because the thing is, there's no such thing as neutrality with Jesus. There's no neutrality. You're either his disciple or you're against him. To be indifferent or neutral towards Jesus is to be part of a wicked generation. Well, let's pull together some of the threads that we've been looking at from these two chapters of Matthew's Gospel. It's a series that we've called Jesus' Conflict. And we've seen a number of different reactions to Jesus and his ministry. John the Baptist has unanswered questions. The cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida fail to repent. The Pharisees accuse Jesus in turn of being a glutton, a drunkard, a lawbreaker, and then an agent of Satan. And a whole generation of people reveal their wickedness by ignoring Jesus and remaining indifferent to him. So much hostility in these chapters, so much rejection. But there are two pinpoints of light. The little children of chapter 11, and now the disciples of chapter 12. They have found Jesus. They've invested everything in him. And in doing that, they have found life. These disciples have found their identity in Jesus. They've defined their whole lives with Jesus at the center. They have found their meaning and their purpose in him. And friends, if we are to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must do exactly the same thing. And then we, like them, are given this extraordinary, this inestimable privilege of being called Jesus' brother and sister and mother. And the conflict of these chapters is the conflict of every true disciple who lives in the world today. We live in a world that at best is indifferent to Jesus and at worst is aggressively hostile to him. We live in exactly the same world as these fishermen. And exactly the same as them, we are called to true discipleship. We're called to a life defined by Jesus, a life where Jesus is the center of everything I am and the center of everything I do. So the world I live in tells me to discover my identity and develop my own sense of self-worth. The world I live in tells me to follow my passions and to find my heart's desire. But the true disciple doesn't define identity and self-worth like that. The true disciple knows that my identity and self-worth are found in Jesus. He is my passion, and he is my heart's desire. The world I live in tells me that the purpose of marriage is to satisfy my needs. It tells me that my marriage is the answer to my loneliness, or the answer to my need for companionship, or the answer to my need for sexual intimacy. But true disciples do not define marriage like that. The true disciple knows that the purpose of my marriage is for me and my wife to serve Jesus. The world I live in tells me that the purpose of parenting is to help my children reach their potential. It tells me to give my children every educational opportunity so that they can live a happy and successful life. But the true disciple does not define parenting like that. The true disciple knows that the purpose of my parenting is to grow my children as disciples of Jesus. The world I live in tells me to find a job that I enjoy, that fulfills and satisfies me. But the true disciple knows that all joy all fulfillment and all satisfaction is found only in Jesus. True disciples know the extraordinary, the inestimable privilege of these verses. We know that Jesus has stretched out his hand towards us and said, "Here is my brother, my sister, and my mother." So if I asked you to come up to the microphone and introduce yourself, what would you say? Would you say, "I'm a follower of Jesus, and he means everything to me"? Let's pray together. Pointing to his disciples, Jesus said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister and brother." Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that extraordinary privilege of belonging to Jesus' family, of finding our identity in him, and being called his brother, his sister, his mother. Would you give us all joy, all satisfaction, and all contentment from that gift of knowing Jesus? And we ask in his name. Amen.